Well, beloved, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 27, 28, 29, and verse 30. An intensely relevant text for the first century, no doubt. Perhaps even more so for our age today. Jesus tells us, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Jesus tells us, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Let us pray. Gracious God, we come here this morning to see Jesus, Lord, to hear from you. And we thank you, God, that you bring to our attention, that you confront our consciences and our minds and our hearts and our wills and our affections with oftentimes uncomfortable truths. God, may we be receptive to what your Spirit is speaking to the church. Lord, help us to desire and to indeed accomplish conforming our will to your will. Help us not to see this word as outdated, as puritanical, but Lord, help us to see this as the living and breathing word of Almighty God, relevant to us in this day and in the days to come. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Do you ever stop to think about paradise? Right, the original paradise, the OG paradise in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, oftentimes our imaginations may be caught up to the new heavens and the new earth. But allow me to help us reflect on paradise and its condition. Picture a cool river running through it. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food is available to you to enjoy. Fruit does not decay. Thorns do not exist. Man and dinosaurs and lions and lambs all commingling together. Communion with God is intimate, it is robust, it is free, unhindered by sin. At this time, you know, I reverently say this, there's no need for a mediator, no dread, no depression, no death. And it's in this context, friends, it's in this context that God institutes marriage, bringing the woman to the man who in great joy and happiness then exist side by side together, becoming one flesh and becoming our first parents. The text says, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What a beautiful image, radiating with life and tranquility and joy. But we know what happens next. Oh dear, there's a very large spider on the pulpit. Yeah. Whoa. All right. Sorry, guys. See, if we were in the garden, I would have picked him up, put him on my shoulder maybe. I don't know what kind of spider that is. We know what happens next, right? The serpent deceives our first parents, and Adam, as the representative of humanity, he falls into sin, and by so doing plunges himself and Eve and all of us into an estate of sin and misery, corrupting what was once pure and shattering, right? It's not exaggerated language, shattering what was once whole and complete. And this includes God's design and his intention for human sexuality, which becomes perverted really in no time at all. In Genesis 4, we have Lamech, the first polygamist. In Genesis 19, we have homosexuality and attempted rape at Sodom. In the same chapter, Lot's daughters get their father drunk to have incestual relations with him. And then follows prostitution, rape, lust, seduction, and fornication. And this is just in the book of Genesis, right? It's okay that we talk about it. It's in God's word. We don't want to be more holy than God. These things are in God's word. This sort of cataclysmic disaster and crumbling of the edifice of moral integrity as it regards human sexuality. But not only that, but when we consider the sullied state of things today, how untethered the world and our culture has become from what once was, we immediately recognize that we must flee to the Word of God. We must go back to the Bible and to the words of Jesus Christ to find sanity. And so I want to consider this delicate matter with you this morning in the space of 3 points. Because God is holy, we ought to avoid adultery. Because God is holy, we ought to avoid adultery. Now, when we look at Genesis, indeed, when we look at the entire written record of Scripture, when we look at Jesus' words to us here this morning, we see that adultery actually covers a wide range of sins. Now, one way we can illustrate the way that Jesus teaches the commandments is as follows, and the same is true for our catechism. Each commandment, and this is ironic and fitting, each commandment can be likened to a spider web. All right, think of a spider web in its full integrity. So each commandment can be likened to a spider web, where the commandment itself, its most literal and straightforward meaning, it rests there at the center of the spider web. In this case, adultery, where a married person goes to bed with someone beside their spouse. But the other parts of the web, right, as you go out from the web, they represent related sins. And in our case, and to quote the Catechism, these would be all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice there too. And so, while these other parts may look a little different from what's in the center, they're still made of the same stuff, you could say, being organically related to that center of the web. It's all spider web. It's all adultery. And that's Jesus' point, right? Lust, while seemingly harmless, while seemingly being something of a victimless crime, it actually bears the same moral and spiritual qualities as adultery. We hear this explicitly in verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you could reverse the sexes there as well, of course. So according to Scripture, when God forbids adultery, he's also unquestionably forbidding all other kinds of sexual sins and the occasions, you know, those things that may lead up to those sins. So this would include things such as polygamy, bestiality, rape, incest, homosexuality, fornication, the entertaining of impure fantasies, immodesty, the undue delay of marriage, and the list goes on. Now, the Lord Jesus, in his incarnation, we know he came to do his Father's will. He came to communicate his Father's goodwill to us and for us, namely, how to be reconciled to him, but also how to live in this world. So Jesus, really, he passes on to us the Father's heart regarding purity and impurity. This is precious truth, in other words. This is a treasure. And if the Lord loves something, and I know I say it a lot here, if the Lord loves something, as his children, we too should love it. But I think the flip side of that is also true. If the Lord hates something, such as sexual sin, we should, by the Spirit's enabling, strive to hate it as well. In every area of faith and life, we should seek to think God's thoughts after him. So, what does God think about sexual sin? How does he respond to it? Well, when it comes to adultery, you know, in its most straightforward literal sense, God's disposition is crystal clear. We read in Leviticus 20, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Wow. You know, wow. And as you read in Leviticus 20, the same penalty applies to other forms of sexual sin. Now, we know that this law does not apply in the civil sphere any longer. We're not in a theocracy. But nonetheless, it could truly be said that this still certainly communicates God's attitude toward adultery. And it is a very vivid and graphic illustration of the theological, biblical truth that the wages of sin is death. In Genesis 19, the Lord rained. What did he rain? He rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire, you know, from himself, from heaven. Then in Jude 1:7, we have some commentary on that event. Jude tells us, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So if we wish to know what will happen to all of those who cast off God's gracious invitation to salvation in order to satisfy their own sinful passions and lusts and desires, we need to only look at how God judged those ancient cities in the book of Genesis. God's holiness, his separateness from the profane, his absolute purity, it abhors such perversity and perverseness in the creature. It contradicts who God essentially is. And this is why he tells us that the time is past for us to entertain these kinds of sins, or even to dabble in these kinds of things. It's not fitting for those who bear God's name to participate in sins that contradict God's name and that contradict God's name. And this is why he tells us in 1 Peter 1, and this is very important, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written," back to Leviticus, "you shall be holy, for I am holy." So, friends, because God is holy, we must ourselves avoid all impurity. Which leads us to our second point. Because we are holy, we ought to avoid adultery. Because we are holy, we ought to avoid adultery. So, related to what we just heard in 1 Peter, our own holiness also disallows us from walking in the paths of impurity. We only need to remember the context of Matthew chapter 5, right? We only need to remember that Jesus, in giving the Sermon on the Mount, he is addressing us as kingdom people, as those whose citizenship fundamentally belongs to the holy kingdom of heaven. He's speaking to those whose entire manner of life and conversation is wonderfully, beautifully entangled in the ways of God. And perhaps we forget this all too easily. Perhaps we forget this all too easily. It's way too easy, as we know, to wholly identify ourselves with our callings or our relationships or our hobbies or our dreams or our strengths or our weaknesses. We can do this to such an extent that we actually forget that we are what God tells us we are, namely that we are holy. And we are holy because of God's love. Because of his love, he's set us apart as a holy nation. He's consecrated us as a church and individually as his own precious possession. We're also holy because we have been baptized into the one body of Christ. Our status, over us, it reads, holy to the Lord. We are holy to the Lord. Not only that, but according to the word of God, our bodies are actually temples of the Holy Spirit. It's remarkable when you consider it that, you know, within these jars of clay, these feeble, fallible, fallen, sometimes foul jars of clay, the Holy Spirit of God himself dwells. And this means that the Spirit also works holiness, personal holiness, in our own hearts through the means of grace, through the word, through prayer, and through the sacraments. He, progressively causes us to look more and more like Jesus, in other words, in our thoughts and our deeds and in our actions. So, brothers and sisters, don't forget, right? Don't forget, in your trials, in your afflictions, in the hour of temptation, don't forget this, that you are saints. Not in name only. God calls you saints. Christ died so that you could be a holy one, set apart to him. The Spirit dwells in you. He indwells you, so you truly are a saint. And who you are makes a difference in how you should live, right? Who you are, saints, holy to the Lord, makes a difference in how you should live. And Jesus very straightforwardly teaches us how the people of God should relate to and think about and live pure lives, and how they should think about impurity. Look at verses 29 through 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, we have to understand, our Lord is not literally calling us to physically mutilate the members of our body in order to promote holiness, right? We could tear out our right eye. We can sever our right hand. While we're at it, we can sever our left hand. But that heart problem would still be present, right? It would still knock on our door and afflict us. Its presence would still be there. So that's not what Jesus is getting at. Now, he's employing this extreme language, you could say, in order to communicate that we are to make no compromise with this sin. He's telling us that by whatever means necessary, we must tear ourselves from this evil. The sins included in the seventh commandment must be avoided at all costs, because the costs are too high when it comes to this sin. This is why one former, he was actually, I noticed when I was reading this, he's a former professor at Whitworth, Frederick Dale Bruner. He said something very helpful to say about this. He said, better to go limping into heaven than leaping into hell. I like that. Better to go limping into heaven, right, because you severed one of your members, than to go leaping into hell because you did not heed Christ's words. Friends in Christ, so detrimental is this sin to our spiritual lives, even to our physical lives, that the Holy Scripture urges us to flee from it. We're to be like Joseph, who, when confronted and tempted, and she tried to seduce Joseph, when Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce Joseph, what did he do? He got up and he glorified God. How did he glorify God? by fleeing out of the house, right? He didn't try to engage in a very reasonable dialogue, you know, with this woman. You know, he says, I got to get out of here. Read 1 Corinthians 6. It says the same thing, you know, flee from sexual immorality. You know, so we have a sort of a living illustration with Joseph, and then we have a kind of an ethical instruction in the New Testament telling us to do the same thing, which means we ought to pay attention to what is being said. For how can we carry fire next to our chest and not expect our clothes to be burned? The one who commits adultery, Solomon says, lacks sense. The one who does this destroys him or herself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, Solomon goes on to say, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Practically, right? Practically, this means, especially in this sort of very visual digital age, this means that we ought to employ our God-given senses and faculties in a way that honors God. We are to employ them for good rather than for evil. If only King David, for instance, employed his sense of sight for what is honorable rather than what is dishonorable, he would have both glorified God and saved himself and others from a world of grief. And we ourselves here this morning, friends, let us take heed not to feast our eyes on what is unclean, on that which is designed only to stir our minds and our hearts toward uncleanness and ungodliness. This includes obvious things like pornography, which degrades the image of God in man and woman, but also more subtle things like coarse joking or sensual lyrics in modern music or literature that stirs the mind toward discontent and sin, racy social media pages or scenes in movies or shows that are unworthy of a Christian, right? It's perfectly okay. In fact, it's a good thing to fast forward scenes of filth in shows that are unworthy of a Christian. It's not prudish, it's not puritanical, it's not legalistic. It's good because God has called us for purity. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Our final point this morning, we consider because God is holy, we ought to avoid adultery. Because we are holy, we ought to avoid adultery. Finally, because Christ is our holiness, we ought to avoid adultery. Now, when we turn back to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 and his construal of the seventh commandment, two things become clear, two things. The first thing is that Jesus heightens, or you could say that he deepens our understanding of the commandment by applying it not just to obscene outward acts, but to the secret motions of the heart. Perhaps for many of us, it's easy to say, well, I definitely haven't gone to bed with anyone, I haven't done anything like that, so I must be good in God's eyes, why I have kept this commandment since the days of my youth. But if we consider this commandment according to the way that Jesus is describing it, I think it's harder for all of us to be able to stake claim to absolute innocence throughout the course of our lives. Who of us can claim absolute lifelong innocence in this regard? You see, Paul says in Romans 3, "For by the law comes the knowledge of sin." For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law, including the seventh commandment, including Jesus' words here, are law, it's not gospel. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pay attention to it. But when we read the law, it confronts us with our sin, and it's meant to drive us back to Jesus. When we see how, you know, while we may make strides in obeying it, that we are unable to obey perfectly. The law teaches us how to please God, but it also teaches us of our continued need of Jesus. And this leads us to the second thing I want to mention at this point. Our only hope, friends, our only hope of surviving the end time judgment of Almighty God, the judgment of which Sodom and Gomorrah, as awful as it was only a foreshadowing of something fiercer. And the only way to avoid it is not by trying harder. It's not by rigorous asceticism and severity to the body. That's not the way, even if we were to pick ourselves up and somehow managed theoretically, right, to never break the seventh commandment again, even if we kept it perfectly until our dying day, we would still fall short of the glory of God. The other nine commandments assure us of just that. But when we look to Christ, right, when we look to Christ, we see one who kept all the commandments of God perfectly, personally, and perpetually. When we look to Christ, we see a great high priest. We see our great high priest, who is holy, innocent, Hebrews says, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. And his obedience, his cross work, his resurrection from the dead, his exaltation to the right hand of God, is to us our very salvation. And when we receive Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, and God looks at us, what does he see? He sees his Son's perfect merit. He sees his own mercy. He doesn't see your faults. He doesn't see your shameful deeds and thoughts. He doesn't see your failures. Even after becoming a Christian, he sees Christ. He sees holy to the Lord. When we come to the Lord, you see, we can be assured that he remembers our sins no more. However grave, however life-altering, regardless of the nature and character of the sin, God removes it as far as the east is from the west because of the holy gospel. And what a powerful motive for obedience this is, right? What a powerful motive for obedience, knowing that God has justified us once for all in Christ, knowing that our sins are forgiven by God, that they truly are forgiven, knowing that Christ's righteousness has become our own righteousness, knowing that the Spirit preserves us in faith and obedience until the last day, how can we but seek to please God from an obedient life that turns from impurity? So friends in Christ, this morning, when we remember the commandment, let us also remember Christ, that he deepens this commandment, that he perfectly kept this commandment in our stead and in our place, and in so doing, provided the motivation and the strength to walk in obedience to this same commandment. Glory to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you as your holy people, as those whom you have set apart to belong to you, to belong to the number of the children of God throughout the world and throughout space-time history. Lord, we thank you for the discipleship that you offer in your word, teaching us who Jesus is, Lord, teaching us that we ought to trust in him, but also teaching us how our moral and spiritual life ought to look like. Lord, give us comfort where we have fallen short here. Lord, give us strength and, yes, Lord, give us strength and give us power to walk on the narrow path with respect to this commandment, especially for those who may especially be struggling. Lord, give them grace, Lord, to follow you rather than the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Lord, most of all, give us eyes to see even more clearly the grace of the gospel, that in Christ the law has been fulfilled, the curse of the law has been born, and that we have free communion with God through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, both now and to all eternity. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.